Well, you may open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 21 and verse 17. When you found your place, let's stand together. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, whither he has gone down to possess it. And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Hast thou killed and also taken possession? And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, In the place where dogs licked the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine. And Ahab said unto Elijah, Hast thou found me, O mine enemy? And he answered, I have found thee, because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord." We've been following Elijah, but after he met Elisha, his new apprentice, companion, and co-laborer, they disappear from the biblical narrative for a time. We saw last week in chapter 20 that God was still at work in Israel, twice delivering Ahab and his army from the attempted conquests of Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria. These things likely took place while Elijah was heading to or returning from Mount Horeb. We do not know where Elijah and Elisha were in chapter 21, but God did. And God called forth Elijah to deal with Ahab once again concerning the vineyard of a pious Israelite named Naboth. In the 20th century, and it might surprise some of the young folks that I was actually alive in the 20th century, but one of the most famous sermons of the 20th century was preached by an old-fashioned, fundamental Southern Baptist pastor named R.G. Lee. And he was pastored in Memphis, Tennessee. And it was called Payday Someday. It was preached all over the country and resulted in many people being saved and many folks getting right with God. And R.G. Lee was a pulpiteer. He was an old-school oratorical preacher, very eloquent. He had that southern drawl from being from the south and just was a very, very eloquent but straightforward fundamental preacher. Back in the 80s, he preached at Levon Dry Baptist Church, and I knew a man that heard him preach to a packed house that day with a bandaged head because he got mugged on the way to church and preached with a bandaged head and a bloody wound that had been caused during the mugging. And he said it was one of the greatest services he had ever attended. So anyway, when I was in Bible college, this was a required reading sermon, and no one else preached on it because everyone had either heard it or read it in Sword of the Lord, so there's no point in any other preacher preaching from this chapter during that time. And I said all that to say this, that I am going to borrow a little bit from his alliterated outline, not exactly, just a couple of the points, so that if you look it up or read it later, you don't think I'm a plagiarist, all right? But it is my own sermon and my own thoughts. But if you have the time, you can find on YouTube, you can find recordings of that sermon, and I think it'd be worth your time to listen to it, but not right now. Having said all that, let's get into chapter 21. Notice first a real estate request. A real estate request. Notice in verse 1. It came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Ahab spake unto Naboth, saying, Give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near unto my house. And I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it, or if it seem good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money. So you have Ahab's palace, and right next door, right across the boundary line, is Naboth's family vineyard. And this vineyard had been in his family since Joshua conquered Canaan, and the land had been divided by tribe. Hundreds of years have been passed on from generation to generation, and now he's living right next door to the king and queen, Ahab and Jezebel. Now, Ahab wanted to expand a little bit and plant an herb garden. And Naboth's land was perfect because the number one rule of real estate is location, location, location. And he could have picked out another piece of land, but that would have required going down the road or traveling somewhere, and here is this little piece of property right next to his, and be perfect. I can just see Ahab looking out his window and think, man,
I could put my thyme there and my oregano there and, you know, and all that, and thinking that was just an ideal situation. And so he made a three-part request for this land. First, you can just give it to me. Just give it to me. And I'm sure that lots of folks had pandered to King Ahab. You know, that's how people tend to do. They pander to the powerful in hopes of getting on their good side. So you can just give it to me. And that's pretty typical of the devil, because the devil would rather not pay anything. Just give it to him. And a lot of folks do. They give things up to the devil and they don't even get anything back. They indulge in sin and then they don't even enjoy it. And then they still have to pay the price. That's just silliness. And yet, a lot of folks, they just a total loss. They just give it away to the devil and that's it. Then secondly, I'll give you a better vineyard. So you can give it to me, or I'll just give you a better vineyard for it. In other words, a swap. I have other properties, but they're further away. If you just swap with me, I'll give you another piece of property and I won't have to travel so far. And the devil often offers a swap. You know, give up your faith, I'll give you this. Give up your church and I'll give you that. Keep your tithes and offerings and I'll let you buy this. Give up your spouse and I'll give you him or her. You know, all of these things. Give up your calling and I'll give you this. And he always offers a swap, but it's never going to be a good deal. Never going to be a good deal. And you think it's going to be an upgrade, but it's not going to be an upgrade if it comes from the devil. Now, God may upgrade your life, but it's not going to be through sin, and it's not going to be through compromise, and it's not going to be through disobedience to the Word of God. So, say, I'll give you a better vineyard, and then thirdly, I'll just pay you for it. Notice he offers that last. I'll just buy it outright, and you can take the money and do what you want to, and move away, go buy a nicer piece of land, whatever. I'll just buy it from you because I really would like to have this piece of property. Now, Ahab was shocked by Naboth's reply in verse number 3. And Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee." Now, here we find that Naboth is one of those 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. This man is knowledgeable of the Scriptures. He says, "The Lord forbid it me." Now, what he's referring to is Leviticus 25:23, where God said, "The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine, and you are strangers and sojourners with me." So every tribe was to get their allotment, and the allotment was to stay in their tribe and in their family, and to be passed on from generation to generation. It can only be sold it could be redeemed later, for example, if someone fell on hard times, but they weren't just to sell it to another tribe or someone else. They were to keep that land that God had given them. And Jezreel was within the tribal allotment of Issachar. This vineyard had come down through Naboth's family from generation to generation. I can imagine that Naboth had been with Grandpa when Grandpa worked the vineyard, and with his dad when Dad worked the vineyard, and now it's his vineyard. He's not going to sell it out. This is something that God has given to him. And he fears God more than he fears the king. And so he refuses to give it up. He refuses to swap it out. And he refuses to sell it out. Years ago, I preached a sermon here called Not For Sale. When folks came in on Sunday night, I had for sale signs all over the auditorium. Had a for sale sign on the pulpit. Had a for sale sign on the Lord's Supper table. Had a for sale sign on the piano. Had a for sale sign on the altar. Had a for sale sign on the baptistry. And had a for sale sign around my neck. And throughout the sermon, we just went through some things that are not for sale. And I took the one off the pulpit and I ripped it up, said, "The pulpit's not for sale." So I had one on a Bible. So I said, "The Bible's not for sale. Our music's not for sale. Our altar call is not for sale. Our baptistry and our Baptist heritage is not for sale. And certainly I'm not for sale." And I ripped up my for sale sign. So here there are some things that should not be for sale because God has given them to us. They're our heritage. And they are right. Now, the king of Israel did not have unlimited power. Neither does Satan. Satan cannot make you do anything. He can only offer, give it to me, swap it out, sell it to me. He cannot make you do anything. The king of Israel did not have unlimited rights. They were under the law of God, the law of Moses. And this apparently had lingered even though they had tried to supplant the priesthood in the temple. Yet that cultural identity with the land and the property seems to have remained, and even the king of Israel did not have the power to just to take whatever land he wanted. You know, if you don't have property rights, you're not free. If you don't have property rights, you're not free. If the government can take whatever you have, then you're not a free person. And that's why one of the first things that Marxism does in communism, there's no property rights, there's no personal rights. Everything belongs to the state. We have a lot of folks today that would be what Stalin would call useful idiots. They have no idea what they're fighting for. But they're fighting for something terrible. And to take away our property rights is to take away our freedom. And so God establishes property rights with four words. Thou shalt not steal. That establishes your right to own something. And no one has the right to take it from you. No one has the right to hurt the value of that. That's yours. My house is my house. My car is my car. You can't just take my car. That's called thieving. If you damage my car and don't reimburse me, you have stolen some of the value from that. Right? Run over my mailbox and don't replace it, I'm the one that has spent $40 to fix it. Still bitter about that. It's happened three times at my house. Next time I'm going to put concrete blocks around it. But I won't do that. Thou shalt not steal. So no one has the right to take what is mine or hurt the value of what is mine because that's stealing its value. And so thou shalt not steal is a fence around every one of us. And government, the main purpose of government is to protect the innocent from the criminal. That's why it is so infuriating to see governors and mayors unwilling to protect the innocent in their states and cities. Because that's the primary purpose for their existence. I saw that someone in Arizona is running, and his campaign promise is, if I'm elected, I will line up jail buses to arrest rioters. I'll vote for them. That doesn't happen in our states, though, does it? And so these mayors and these governors that are just allowing this wanton destruction of property and holding back the police and holding back even federal offers for federal involvement and the National Guard and just letting the cities be destroyed by criminals, they ought to be criminally liable for their negligence in this matter. Because God says, thou shalt not steal, and government ought to protect the innocent. If not, the innocent ought to be able to protect themselves. The same crowd that told us we don't need guns because you can always call the police, that's the same crowd that won't let the police do their job. Yeah, I wouldn't trust them. This is one reason why what Ahab and Jezebel, what they do is such an abomination. Because he, as king, is supposed to protect men like Naboth and protect his property rights, not have him killed to take his property. So not only is it the act of murder, it's abuse of power and a negligence in their responsibility before God to protect the innocent. I was thinking, however, when you think about this offer, that it might actually have been tempting to Naboth. I can't imagine that Ahab and Jezebel were very good neighbors. Can you imagine? I mean, here's a pious Israel who obviously at least has a fear of God and a concern for doing things right, at least as far as his property is concerned. And right next door, you've got Jezebel and always bringing her false prophets in to eat at her table and stuff. Can you imagine the kind of parties going on over here and the kind of wickedness going on over here that just had to be a grief to Naboth's heart? I mean, a good neighbor can be a blessing, but a bad neighbor can make life hard. Sometimes it's worth it to move. To get away from a bad neighbor if they're that much trouble in our lives. This is not a situation for Naboth, though, because he has to keep his land. And he's willing to put up with, I think he's thinking, you know, Ahab and Jezebel are going to be gone one day, but my grandkids will have this property. And long after they're gone, this property will still be in my family because God said keep it in my family. So we have first a real estate request. Naboth turned it down by Bible conviction. He had a conviction. Number two, we see a pouting potentate. I stole that from R.G. Lee. It's hard to get better than a pouting potentate. Amen. Isn't there anything sadder than a pouting potentate? Y'all know what a potentate is? A king. It's It's a fancy name for a king or someone in power. Okay, so a pouting potentate. Look back at chapter 20, verse 43. Chapter 20, verse 43. The king of Israel went to his house heavy and displeased and came to Samaria. Look at verse number 4. And Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite has spoken to him. Boy, Ahab, he's a pouter. You see his little lip sticking out? Here's the king of Israel. What a pouting potentate. And it says in verse number, and then he says, for he said, I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers. And he laid him down upon his bed and turned away his face and would eat no bread. Is Ahab 6 years old? Isn't this pathetic? Can you imagine someone doing this? I can't believe he wouldn't sell me his property. I'm going to go lay down in my bed and turn my face to the wall. And I don't want any food. I don't want anything to eat. That's sad. Oh, my goodness. He's a pouter. Anything worse than an adult pouter? He didn't get what he wanted, so he's depressed and he's unhappy. R.G. Lee said here, and I'm going to quote this. He said, what a ridiculous picture. A king acting like a spoiled child, impotent in disappointment and ugly in petty rage. A king whining like a sick hound. A king pouting like a spoiled and sullen child. He went to bed in the middle of the day and turned his face to the wall, his lips swollen with his mulish moping, his eyes full of cheap anger fire, his heart stubborn in its petty rebellion. Ahab had not lost anything, but he didn't get what he wanted. And he was not mature enough to accept that sometimes you don't get what you want. Kids, sometimes you don't get what you want. It's not the end of the world. Certainly, it's very unmanly to act like that. And it's unwomanly, too. Do you pout? Do you get angry or sulk or worse, go into a rage when you don't get what you want? Bad character habits. Bad habits. And so now you have, and by the way, it's just a mark of maturity is learning to accept things. You can't always get everything that you want. Life's not going to serve everything up on a platter for you. You're going to get some things that you want. You're going to miss out on other things that you want. That's called life. No one gets everything that they want. But here we have an example of covetousness. Covetousness. The 10th commandment, we already talked about, thou shalt not steal. The 10th commandment is, thou shalt not covet anything that is thy neighbor's. Well, here's a perfect example of this. Contentment is the opposite of covetousness. Contentment is making peace with things I cannot change, accepting that some things I cannot have, and learning to appreciate the things that I do have already. But covetousness never makes peace with such concepts. The covetous person lusts and desires and wants and will stoop to do evil things to satisfy the covetous desire. The covetous man feels he deserves what he cannot have. He deserves it more than the person who has it. Why should he have that when I want that? That's the covetous person's attitude. And that's a dangerous train of thought. That leads to stealing. You have something I want. If I can take it, why not? That leads to robbery, to extortion from your business. It leads to lies and false witnesses against other people. It leads to corruption. It can lead to rape, as in the situation with Amnon and Tamar, where he fell to lusting over his half-sister until finally that turned into rape. It can lead to abuse, and it can lead to murder. In a society, it leads to looting, riots, and revolution. And the 20th century led to the deaths of millions. I just finished a biography of Stalin. What a devil incarnate. We think of Hitler because we know all about Hitler, and Stalin killed far more than Hitler did. I'm not saying Hitler is good, I'm just saying Stalin ought to be right up there in our estimation. You know what he did? He took advantage of the Russians who were so tired of the czars that they had a revolution so that the working man could get what the wealthy had. And you know what they traded for? They traded czars, one dictatorship, for a worse dictatorship. For 70 years under communist Russia, your life was meaningless. Your life was worthless. You could be killed for any reason or no reason whatsoever, and you had no rights and no recourse. So you see these people marching in the streets and advocating for Marxism. We should look back not that long ago to see where that sort of thing leads. That does scare me. That scares me more than coronavirus. That scares me more than a lot of things, because freedom is a fragile thing and must be defended. And when we have so much ignorance, it is important that you and I understand that we are not guaranteed our freedom for the next 50 years. There is evil in this world. And you may think that we can, I'm so tired of Democrats and Republicans, we need to replace it with something else. You don't know that you'll get something better when that's said and done. You may get something far worse. And I believe you'd get something far worse. Look at the crowds. Watch what they say. The insanity. The emptiness in their eyes. The demonic attitude they have. It's craziness. It's insanity. And I hope that we are the silent majority that stand against that for another generation. I'm just pointing out that at the root of that is the class warfare. Well, the rich, and we're not rich. If you're an American, you are richer than 99% of the world. And if you don't appreciate that, it's no wonder your life is miserable. You have greater opportunity. Don't talk about systemic racism. This nation is not systemically racist. There are racists in every nation, but if it is part of the system, that means it is part of the law. It is built in. And no person of color would ever get advanced, would ever make it ahead, if it was systematically racist. It's a lie. It's a slander on our great nation and all the advances that have come over the last 100 years or 200 years. As though nothing has happened. You know, we have had more black Africans come to Africa in the last 50 years than were brought over on slave ships. 3 million have come from Africa of their own choice, apparently not realizing what a systematically racist nation this is that they were bringing themselves to in search of a better life. I get angry because I love this country. And this country is a great place for people of all colors and backgrounds. And people want to destroy that. They are talking about destroying. Destroy it to the foundation. Overthrow everything that we hold dear. Everything, that every institution that we see in this nation. And it's a bunch of lies, and I get angry about it. At the root of it is covetousness, discontentment, anger, a desire to have what others have without doing what others did to get it. And an unwillingness to accept that Naboth's vineyard is his and you can't have it. That's his property, not your property. So, it happens in big national things. It happens in smaller arenas too, like workplaces, homes, between brothers and sisters, spouses, parents and children, neighbors, inside churches. We must remember that other people have rights too. They have the right to their property, just like you have the right to your property. They have the right to their own pursuit of happiness, just like you have your right to the pursuit of happiness. Your brother has the right to his stuff. Your sister has the right to her stuff. And if she wants you to leave it alone, you should leave it alone. Amen. Your parents, that's their stuff. It's amazing how many grown children want to dictate to and dominate their parents' lives. It never occurs to me that I should tell my parents to do anything. Nor do I consider their stuff my stuff. That's their stuff. If my parents want to sell their house and liquidate everything and sell everything and do whatever, that's their business. But children sometimes, well, that's our inheritance. It's not your inheritance until they're dead. And I think you value their stuff more than you value them. And that's just, you know, this attitude of I should tell others what to do and I should have their stuff. Who are we to decide what other people should do with their stuff just because we want it? That's a core value that's taught in the Bible, that you and I should be content with what we have and work for what we have and appreciate what we have, not covet and desire what Naboth has because that's what we want and we don't care what we have to do to get it. No. got to change our heart and learn to be content with such things. Because you don't know where that kind of thing will lead in your life. You think things like that wouldn't happen? Watch Forensic Files. Watch Forensic Files. See how many murders take place over covetousness. Well, I'll move on. Ahab had no intention of murdering Naboth, but that's how it ended. A real estate request, a pouting potentate. Number three, a wicked woman. Verse 5. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said unto him, why is thy spirit so sad that thou eatest no bread? Here's Ahab's new mommy figure. What are you so sad about, little boy? Verse 6, he said unto her, because I spake unto Naboth the Jezreelite, and said unto him, give me thy vineyard for money, or else if I please thee, I will give thee another vineyard. For he answered, I will not give thee thy vineyard, my vineyard. Jezebel's wife said unto him, dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel? Arise and eat bread, and let thine heart be merry. I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. Mommy will take care of it for you. When she heard his answer, she was indignant, but she did not correct Ahab for his bad behavior. She didn't say, why is the governor of Israel pouting in bed like a blubbering little spoiled brat? She didn't say, why is the governor of Israel so obsessed about his neighbor's property when you can get other property better than that? She says, no, why are you letting some little peon like Naboth refuse anything that you want? I'll take care of it. You just go ahead and have your little pizza party and eat your little goldfish and get you some cookies and milk and I'll take care of everything. You see, Jezebel was a tyrant. She didn't care about anybody's rights. In her mind, the king could do whatever he wanted. Who was Naboth? Who was this one little Israelite to deny the king anything? Some people think they're above the law. Many of them end up in politics, where the laws are for thee and not for me. So you can't sit in a restaurant, but I can. You have to wear a mask, but I don't. You can't go to work, but I can. Isn't it interesting that everyone that wants the lockdown continues still gets a paycheck? Think the people in politics, they're still getting their paychecks. It's very frustrating when you have these little petty tyrants, because petty little tyrants are scary, but petty tyrants in power are terrifying. People that say, oh, I'm a bureaucrat, I'm a governor, I'm a senator, I'm a congressman, I'm a judge. Who are you little peons to tell me anything? Well, that's not how our nation was founded. Our nation was founded where any guy off the street could walk into the White House and sit down and talk to the president eyeball to eyeball, one man to another. Now we have all these layers, don't we? Of course we have to. It's a huge country now. But this idea that we're way up here so we have different laws than you folks way down there, the folks way up here make laws that don't affect them as much as they affect us down here. Well, I'm just trying to point out, folks, that some of these things you read about from 3,000 years ago, human nature doesn't change. See the same things today. Same things today. So who is this Naboth to deny us anything? I'll take care of it. Now look over at verse 25. I want you to notice something about Jezebel. Verse 25 gives us a summary. There was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. In other words, Ahab was going to be bad, but Jezebel made him worse. I think a good woman can stir someone up to do good things, but a bad woman is a tragedy. Unfortunately, I've known some pretty good Christian guys who married poorly, and their wives dragged them down. Sometimes they stir them up to cause trouble in church, and it's an unfortunate thing. I wish I could say that any time you're going to marry a girl from church or even Bible college, it's going to be a good deal, but not always, from my own experiences. And a good woman, be a good woman that stirs a man up to do good, not someone who stirs up evil. Notice fourthly, a murderous message. Verse 8, so she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal and sent the letters unto the elders and to the nobles that were in his city, dwelling with Naboth. Verse 9, and she wrote in the letter, saying, proclaim a fast, and set Naboth on high among the people, and set two men, sons of Belial, before him to bear witness against him, saying, thou dost blaspheme God and the king, and then carry him out and stone him that he may die. Now here's a terrifying woman. I don't blame Elijah for being nervous about her. She's going to destroy Naboth but she's going to do it in a deceitful manner. So that's the kind of person you need to be afraid of. Not the person that comes at you square, straight up, eyeball to eyeball, out in the open. The person you need to be afraid of is the one who deals with you deceitfully, does everything in the background, send letters and emails and everything in the secrecy, has little secret meetings with people, and makes false accusations. Those are the kind of people that will cause you the greatest harm. That's the kind that you're going to have a hard time defending against. That's which is in the background, a plot. I'm reminded of a high school boy in Pennsylvania, and unfortunately I hear about this quite often now. High school boy in Pennsylvania accused of sexual assault by a female student. This came up during the Me Too stuff not that long ago, before Joe Biden had his own Me Too stuff and all of a sudden it got stopped. No one talks about it anymore. He was charged with indecent assault by one girl. That led to a 6-month probation. Then he was accused by a second girl. And this time he was removed from school in shackles and spent 9 days in detention before being released on house arrest with an ankle monitor, unable to play on the school baseball team or go to work. And you might say, well, good, one less sexual predator on the loose, except the charges were found to be completely manufactured. The girls finally admitted that they just didn't like the guy and wanted to get him out of school. So they accused him of this evil act, both of them in concert together, plotting against him, and messed his life up considerably, because in our mob society, we don't care about justice anymore. We jump off the deep end anytime there's an accusation. We don't care if there's any facts. We don't care about what actually happens. All we see is what we see on our cell phone, and we want to go riot and burn cities down. Instead of finding out any facts whatsoever, make criminals and rapists into martyrs, when if we knew the facts, we might actually realize that things are not how they're portrayed. Just because someone is accused does not mean that they are guilty of anything. But these kind of people can really destroy your life. Really destroy it. That's the kind of folks you need to be afraid of. And that's how Jezebel was. Verse 11, the men of his city, even the elders and the nobles who were the inhabitants in his city, did as Jezebel had sent unto them. Now you got to ask, because these men became co-conspirators, they all knew it was a setup. Why didn't they do what was right? Were they evil too? Or were they just sheep-like and don't want to go against the authority? You know, I keep bringing things like this up, but all you have to do is study history of the 20th century and you realize that in Nazi Germany, people just like you and I, and they knew what was going on, but they wouldn't stand up against the Nazism because it would be dangerous for them. And you and I think, well, if we were there, we'd do things differently. We'd protect the Jews and we'd stand up against... But statistically, that's not the case. Most people will go along with things like that and preserve themselves. And I wonder if these guys are saying, you know, we don't want to mess with Jezebel either. Let's just do what she says. You know, just follow the rules. You know, it's a dangerous thing, folks, to be a blind follower. I'm not a blind follower. I refuse to check my... I have a working brain. Why should I not use it? If the rule is stupid, it's stupid. And unless I agree to be part of something where I'm agreeing to go by the rules, then I'm not going to just check my brain at the door and say, okay. I'm a thinking American. Americans have freedoms. One of our freedoms is the freedom to think for ourselves and come to our own conclusions about things. And so, you know, I wonder if I was there, would I have sided with the city council? Would I have been participating in this? I'd like to think that I would not have been. I'd have said no. But who knows what we would do in such a circumstance if we don't have any convictions on the matter. Verse 12, they proclaimed a fast, set Naboth on high among the people. I'm sure Naboth's wondering, what in the world's going on here? Why am I citizen of the year? There came in town two men, children of Belial, sat before him, and they witnessed against him, even against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth did blaspheme God and the king, and they carried him forth out of the city and stoned with stones, and he died. Instant execution. So they have blood on their hands before God. There's blood on Jezebel's hands for ordering it, and there's blood on Ahab's hands because he had to know that she's doing things that she shouldn't be doing, and we'll see in just a moment. But notice poor Naboth. Here's an innocent victim of an evil plot. In a perfect world, men like Naboth would be safe, but this is not a perfect world.
This is a world where everyone has free choice to do good or evil. And I'd like to think that God would step in every time and stop every act of evil. That's not how God operates in this world right now. He sets the consequences. And people have freedom of choice, just like you have freedom of choice. And you can't choose what other people do, and other people can't choose what you do. Unfortunately, some choose to do evil. I've thought about this, and I want you to think about this as well. A moral choice. Would you rather be stoned to death as Naboth, or live before God as Ahab, Jezebel, or those elders? Would you rather die an innocent man or be a murderer and live? I'd rather be Naboth in this story. And so he made a Bible conviction. There was a price for it. Sometimes you do the right thing and the consequences may not be ideal. But you should still do the right thing. Number five, there's a visit to the vineyard in verse 14. Then they sent to Jezebel saying, Naboth is stoned and is dead. And it came to pass when Jezebel heard, and she said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give thee for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead. And it came to pass when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab rose up to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Does Ahab ask any questions? Oh, really? Just died like that? What happened? Doesn't ask. Doesn't want to know. You know, just because we will turn a blind eye to things doesn't mean that we have no obligation to what actually happened. All that mattered here was that he got what he wanted. This is the idea that the end justifies the means. It doesn't matter how I got his vineyard. All that matters is that I got his vineyard. But the end does not justify the means. Not when the means are evil. You don't have the right to do evil to try to do good. You don't have the right to do evil, period. And so Ahab is not going to condemn Jezebel's actions, just like we have many today that refuse to condemn the looting, the rioting, or even the shooting down of police officers. And they won't say a thing against it. Well, blood's on their hands. A lot of these people stirring things up, blood's on their hands too. And here's where Elijah comes back into the story. We already read verses 17 through 19, how God told Elijah to go down to meet King Ahab. And this just reminds us that God knows what people do and hold them accountable. 1 Timothy 5 says, some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment. Some men they follow after. No one gets away with anything. And there will either be a judgment in this lifetime or in the lifetime to come or both. God will take care of business. And so God pronounced judgment on Ahab's part that dogs would lick his blood in the place where they licked up the blood of Naboth. It is exactly what happened. Now in verse 20, Elijah appears like the angel of death. Just appears out of nowhere again. Ahab, look at this. I'm going to plant my oregano here and my thyme. And honestly, that's all the herbs I can remember right now. And so I'm going to plant my other stuff. You know, and he's laying it all out in his mind. All of a sudden, here's Elijah, like the angel of death, just appears. Have you found me, O my enemy? I found you. God's going to find you too. And he pronounces an accurate judgment of Ahab's character. He said, you're a sellout. You sold yourself. You sold your soul to do evil. You are party to murder so you can have a few acres to plant herbs in. You're a sellout. You've sold your soul cheap, Ahab, and God knows it. When we choose sin, we sell ourselves, maybe a little bit of ourselves at a time, until there's nothing left. Some people sell themselves very cheap. No one gets a bargain on sin. Verses 21 through 22, Elijah announced the destruction of Ahab's family, all of the males in his household in verse 21, and then in verse 23, God even pronounced the death of Jezebel. So the dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Now to a pagan mind like Jezebel's, this to be eaten by dogs was an unspeakable desecration. To the pagan mind, I'm sure you're familiar with the old westerns and such where, you know, some Native American tribes had the superstition that, you know, if you killed your enemy, you poke their eyes out and you cut their hands off so that in the afterlife they couldn't follow after you. And that was a pretty common, widespread pagan idea
among superstitious people. And so to a pagan mind like that of Jezebel, to be eaten by dogs, to not only die, but for dogs to eat my body, was a very frightful judgment to their minds. Of course, far worse than that is to die and go to hell. But God knew how to inflict a judgment that would inspire fear and show how serious He could be. It's a serious thing. It's a dangerous, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. And this is where Dr. R.G. Lee drew his title, Payday Someday. Payday Someday. You may commit a sin and you're not struck dead by lightning that day. You may commit a sin and may think you've swept it under the rug, and a year passes, 2 years pass, 3 years pass, 5 years pass, 20 years pass. If that sin's not under the blood, it's going to come back to haunt you. There'll be a payday, Ahab, someday. It's not today, maybe not tomorrow. But there's going to be a payday someday. And that's what every sinner needs to understand. Your sin will find you out. It may be faded in your memory, but it's not faded in God's memory. Sooner or later, I can just imagine Ahab, every time he passed a dog, he probably went to the other side of the street. Think about that pronouncement that the dogs are going to lick his blood. How can you go down to your herb garden now, Ahab, and every time you go down to the herb garden, you're worried some dog is going to lick your blood because this is where you had Naboth killed? And that was going to haunt Ahab for the rest of his miserable little life. And so your sin will find you out. Notice in verse 27 you have Ahab's response. It's very interesting here. It says, it came to pass when Ahab heard those words that he rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went softly. Now passages like this kind of teach me or give me the insight that if it wasn't for Jezebel, Ahab probably would have come to a place of repentance in his life. I mean, here he hears these words that has made such an impression on him. He's under such guilt that he even goes through these outward shows of humility and repentance. I don't think that Ahab ever got to that place. I don't think he ever got saved, so to speak. But he certainly humbled himself before the Lord. In verse 28, so the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Seest thou how Ahab humbleth himself before me? Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house." If America's leaders repent, or enough Americans repent, might God postpone judgment a while longer? I think so. I'll conclude with this. The main message of Naboth's vineyard is beware of covetousness. You can't have everything. And when you just covet and desire and you're so selfish, you think, I gotta have that, and the end justifies the means, you don't know where that road's going to take you. You don't know what's down the road or what might come after that. Rather, practice contentment, honesty, and upright living. Just do the right things. You never know where lust or covetousness will end up.